You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning, we hear another parable of Jesus. You know, over the last several weeks, we've heard parables of Jesus. And really, contextually, this week, it changes just a little bit. You know, the last few weeks, it's been Jesus teaching generally, really about forgiveness, if you remember some of the parables from the previous weeks. But today, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, the context changes ever so slightly, because he's no longer just teaching in general, but he's entered into Jerusalem. So chapter 21, what you and I call Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so it's kind of weird this time of year to hear that. You know, typically we expect that in March or April, right around Easter and Holy Week. But here these last few weeks of the fall, or I should say the calendar, the church year, as we move into Advent, we're slowly moving again to the cross in a way. We're moving to Christ the King Sunday, which is the final year, final Sunday of the church calendar year. And the lectionary, for all of its problems, and again, it's a man-made construction of the scriptures. The scriptures are not man-made, but the construction, it's not bad, though, because it's moving back to the cross again, putting the four, that is, the importance where it should be. And so here in this context, Jesus is telling a parable after he's entered into Jerusalem. And again, it's kind of aggressive because Jesus comes in while he rides in on a donkey. He comes in telling them, look, things are not right. He curses the fig tree, and then his authority is a challenge. And then he tells this parable. And again, this is after he cleanses the temple. And so he waltzes in, as it were, into their home territory. Now, little do they know, it's actually his home territory. This is his house, the temple. But the religious elites of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they believe it's their territory. And so he tells this parable about the vineyard and the master of the vineyard and the tenants and the servants. And I remember just a few moments ago, Sharon read for us from Isaiah, where Isaiah tells the exact same parable. He talks about how Israel was planted to be a vineyard. And then the Psalm, Psalm 80, it talks about how God brought out of Egypt a vine and planted it in what you and I call the Holy Land. And so this is not a new concept for the people. But what Jesus gives very aggressively, I should add, is that they are the ones who have ruined the vineyard. They were called to tend the vineyard, they being the religious authorities there. And they've squandered that responsibility. And so Jesus adds a little bit, though. It's not just that there's a vineyard that's been spoiled, but that the master sends prophets, or he says servants, and you and I understand this to be prophets. And what's the fate of a prophet typically? Prophets typically aren't heard well. Again, because they're coming in to tell that things are not the way they're supposed to be. 99% of Jesus' parables are telling the way things aren't supposed to be. They're in the face of it and saying, look, God has another plan. Jesus doesn't come saying, look, you're okay, I'm okay, let's be okay together. He comes with a harsh word, a difficult word, what you and I would understand as the law, a confronting word, an affronting word. And so he adds to the parable of Isaiah, though, and he expands on it and says, look, God sent prophets. He sent servants to tell you what was right, and you wouldn't listen. And then he adds, and it culminates in sending the Son. And of course, he's talking about himself. Now, who would do this? What master would do this? I mean, if you were the master of a vineyard and you had sent servants and they had been beaten and killed, would you send your son? Absolutely not. It's the opposite of what you would expect. And yet God, in his wisdom, which goes against the wisdom of the world, our folly, he sends his son. And of course, he meets the same fate. They wouldn't hear from the son either. They reject him and they throw him out of the vineyard and they kill him. And of course, you and I understand this to be outside of the city gates at Golgotha, that Jesus was killed outside of the temple. And then Jesus mixes the metaphors here a little bit. He asks them, you know, what's going to happen to these tenants? And they answer for him in verse 41. They say it. This is not Jesus saying it. They say it. They know how it should go. He says, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. And this is where Jesus changes the metaphor. He moves from the vineyard and moves to stones and building and ultimately cornerstone. And he quotes from the Psalm, Psalm 118. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So what's going on here? There's a lot going on here, actually. Jesus comes in to say, look, things are not the way they're supposed to be. This is what you're doing is against God's will, and that's why he cleansed the temple. That's why he came in the first place. And of course, if someone marched into your home or your place of work, if someone marched into the Church of the Advent right now and started telling me we're not doing things the right way, how do you think I might respond? Do you think I'd hear this person out? Probably not, especially in the middle of a service. I'd be rather upset and offended, and I'd probably stick my chest out a little bit and be ready to throw down. And so, again, their response is, it's one you would expect. If someone walks into your house and told you, hey, you're not doing it right, you wouldn't take to that very kindly, would you? Or let's get a little closer to home. If someone waltzed into Bryant Denny or Jordan Hare, how would you respond? How would you respond? Well, of course, they're ready to kill him. You see in the end here, they understand that he's talking about them. He's talking in parables, but he's speaking directly to them and about them and in the face of what they're doing. But they fear the crowds. They fear the populace, as it were. If you remember what this crowd does, I mean, on Palm Sunday, they're saying, "Hail, King of David." And then on Friday, what are they screaming? "Crucify him, crucify him." So if we're following the crowds, we're in trouble anyways, because crowds are fickle. Human hearts are fickle. And yet they wait their time to seize him and arrest him. But he comes in telling them things are not right. Now, it's unfortunate and sad in many ways. Passages like this have been used throughout the church's history to be anti-Semitic. And so at the face of this, you might read it and say, oh, God's chosen people, Israel, have rejected their call to be the vineyard keepers, and so now he's replacing them with the Gentiles. That's not at all what's going on here, by the way. And Paul lays this out clearly in Romans. He says, neither Jew nor Gentile have kept the law. Neither one are capable. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. So this is by no means a supersessionist word that the church now takes over Israel. In fact, Paul's logic says that the Gentiles have been grafted in. We've been brought into the promises of Israel. And so it's not a replacement here, but it is a word of saying that no one is faithful. No one is faithful except for God alone. And that's why the Son ultimately goes to do the work. And you notice what his work is. What is his work in this parable? He doesn't become a vine dresser. He doesn't fix the vineyard. He dies. He dies. He dies a martyr's death, as it were, a prophet's death, and ultimately on the cross at Golgotha, we know it's the death of our Savior, and it's only by his blood that we can be saved. And so in the face of it, everyone rejects him. No one receives him. No one says, yes, Lord, I'll stand with you at the cross. Everyone abandons him. And so the good news is not that we get it right and we're the faithful ones, but only the good word is that by his blood alone are we allowed in. By his blood alone are we saved. Now, St. Paul picks up this logic. He uses that same word, cornerstone, in Ephesians. Let me read this from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin in the 13th verse. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Again, St. Paul picking up the language there of the blood of Christ and the cornerstone, abolishing the law of commandments and giving us citizenship, whether Jew or Gentile, in him. See, the cornerstone comes together to draw together both sides of the building. And so in the metaphor, the Jewish side and the Gentile side, building something spectacular, which is his new temple, which is himself. And so as you hear this word this morning, it interrupts the status quo. you and I, whether you like the status quo or not, we like the safety of the status quo. Whether you're really comfortable where you are now, the fear of change is daunting, and so we kind of accept the status quo. And in Jesus' day, the status quo was the religious elites, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, wagging the finger of the law and just saying, if you just try a little harder. Now, I'm not saying that God's law is bad, but I am saying the way it was used was for self-justification. And Jesus comes in to blow that project up. You remember Jason Isbell's song? You thought God was an architect, now you know. He's something like a pipe bomb ready to blow. Jesus comes in as a pipe bomb here, blowing up the edifice of religious self-justification. And instead leaves one thing needful, which is himself. His body and blood broken and shed for you and for me. And the good news in all this is not that you and I are faithful and that we've taken up Israel's call to be the faithful vineyard keepers. No, like St. Paul says, we too rejected him. And we do reject him because we like the status quo. So the good news is that after the cross, Jesus is resurrected and he comes back preaching peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. And as we hear that word this morning, we realize that we are justified not by our actions, not by our maintaining the status quo, not by our heritage or pedigree or any actions or choices we've made, but simply by his good pleasure. And so he invites us into this new structure, which is the church, himself being the chief cornerstone. And by him alone are we invited in. And so this morning, the status quo is interrupted, and I hold that out to you as good news, that change is actually a good thing in Christ Jesus, that he's making a new creation out of each and every one of us. And it's not based on performance or the ability to keep the law, but simply by his Holy Spirit who woos us and draws us into his glory. And so as we continue in worship this morning, let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks that it's you and you alone through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has been faithful. And only by your blood have you drawn us together, both the Jews and the Gentiles, and each one of us here this morning, that through the forgiveness of sins and the promise and hope of everlasting life, that we indeed can live joyfully in your vineyard, now and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.